One of the most famous sermons in American history is titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was preached by Jonathan Edwards. The first time he preached that sermon was to his own congregation, and nothing really happened. There was nothing that was recorded. But later, on July 8th, 1741, he went to another congregation and preached the sermon. And as he was in the middle of preaching it, the congregation became greatly convicted of their sin. And it got to the point where he didn't even have the opportunity to finish the sermon. The sermon's main point was God's graciousness to sinners who deserve hell and damnation right now. And how God is like a person who takes a spider and dangles it over a fire, and at any moment he could let go of the spider and the spider would go down into the fire and be consumed. And in the same way, we as sinners are under God's control and sovereignty, and at any moment he could let go and let us go into damnation if we have not come to faith in him. This sermon has become so well read. I even read this sermon at public school in high school in Waverly, Illinois. And it's to show early literature in the United States. Of course, people didn't take it seriously for what it said. And people don't take that seriously today. Are we really sinners in the hands of an angry God if we do not have Christ as our mediator, as our Savior and our Lord? So people say, oh, it's too much, this objection. Sending people to hell, that is too much. That's overkill. Or God is a God of love. He wouldn't send anyone there. They preach universalism. Or maybe for Hitler and Stalin and for people who are rapists and are child molesters, for those who are really, really wicked, that deserves this type of punishment. You even have people who say, no, you know, people will be punished, but then what will happen is they'll just be annihilated. There's nothing afterwards. Those who are saved will go and be in heaven forever and ever. Or people say, I'm not a sinner, I'm a good person. What is it? What is the truth of Scripture? And how is that truth impacting our lives today? Well, friends, we're going to continue our study in the book of Judges. And as we look at Judges, we see two examples of sin. And we see how God uses Gideon to punish sinners. So as we look at this passage, we'll answer this question. What do unrepentant sinners deserve? What do unremorseful wrongdoers merit? If you would, please open your Bibles to Judges 8, verses 4 through 21. Judges 8, we'll start in chapter 4. Verse 4, excuse me. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So let's remember the context. Last week, we saw the victory that has come to Gideon and to the army. They blew the trumpets, they smashed the jars, the 135,000 troops, they turned the swords upon one another, and they started to flee. Gideon pursued them. He was able to get other tribes to come in and cut off their retreat from the fords by taking the fords. They couldn't cross over the Jordan. And then after we saw that, we saw that there was a dispute that took place over Ephraim's role, because Ephraim thought they should have been called earlier, and then Gideon had to smooth it over. Well, after this has taken place, we see in verse 4, the narrative continues. They're actually continuing to chase down the Midianite army. So verse 4, it says, Gideon came to the Jordan, and they crossed over, the 300 men with him. So God has sustained those 300 men from not one being killed, even though they've been pursuing. and they've crossed over the river. They are exhausted, but yet pursuing. They may have traveled somewhere around 40 to 50 miles over a few days. These men are exhausted. They haven't had time to get food and drink. They need refreshments to continue the pursuit after Midian. So what do? They come to these men of Succoth. Now, Succoth was originally taken from Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Moses allowed it to Gad, the tribe of Gad, in Joshua 13:27. So these are Israelites, men of Israel. They're under Israel's tribes, under the tribe of Gad. It is located 3 miles east of the Jordan River. So they cross the Jordan, they travel 3 more miles, they come to the first town. It's Succoth, it's part of Israel, and now they are needing refreshments so they can continue to fight for Israel and for God by pursuing these men. So what does Gideon ask the general? Well, he says, could you give us bread? He doesn't ask the men to fight with him. He doesn't ask the men to take up the sword. He asks the men, could you give us some bread? Because we need to be refreshed so we can continue going onward. We're chasing after these kings of Midian, and they want to capture them. Well, how does Succoth respond? Verse 6. It says, and the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So how does Succoth respond? They mock Gideon and say, well, do you have the kings with you now? So that way we can give you bread? Basically, you don't have the kings yet, so if you don't have the kings, we won't give you bread. Instead of helping these soldiers, instead of being patriotic, instead of giving them bread, they mock Gideon. They tease him, they despise him, and they point out, you have not won victory yet, so we're not going to give you bread. So what does Gideon promise in verse 7? When I come back, when I get these kings, I'm going to come back and I'm going to discipline you for your lack of charity and generosity to your fellow Israelite. They will flail them with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Having been rejected once, Gideon moves down to the next town. It says in verse 8, and from there he went on to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. So he asked them for bread. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had. Uh-oh. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So Penuel is about 5 miles east of Succoth. So they've traveled 8 miles since the river. And two towns of Israel have refused to give them bread and have answered to the request of bread in a mocking, disparaging way. Penuel, it's thought, I think even archaeologists have seen, that they had a tower. So that tower, you were able to get on top and see from far away people who were coming. Also in that tower, they had fortifications. So the people felt really secure with those fortifications, even though they were on the edge of the boundary and close to the Midianite territory, and they would be the first ones who would be invaded. So instead of giving bread to help try to pursue the army and completely wipe out Midian's hierarchy and their kings, they wanted to just keep their bread and continue trusting in their fortifications instead of lending aid to these soldiers. So what happens next? Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. So now we get an update on the Midianite army. This is where we find out that they had 135,000 originally. Now that number has been cut down to 15,000. So they have lost 120,000 soldiers. They still have the kings. And it says in verse 11, "And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba, Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic." So they're in pursuing a retreat, the Midianite army. They're in a place where they feel secure and safe, that they're not going to be attacked. But Gideon, instead of taking a main road, takes a nomad road, a road that is off the beaten path, as we would say. And he was able to go around and sneak up and attack the army. So once again, we have 300 versus 15,000. That's for every one soldier Gideon had, the Midianites had 50. But still, God used Gideon to prevail. And they threw the army into a panic, which means that they were startled, they were troubled, they were completely worried, and they were not able to protect their kings, and the kings were captured. Zeba and Zalmunna. And the very thing that Phunuel and Succoth had mocked Gideon for, now he has the possession of the kings. God was able to use Gideon to bring about the capture of the kings, even though they were not given bread to sustain them and to refresh them. So, what's going to happen next? Gideon's going to fulfill his promise that he made to Succoth and Phunuel. It says in verse 13, "Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men." So they start heading their way back west towards Jordan. As they're going back towards Jordan, they come across this man, this young man, who's from Succoth. They capture him, they interrogate him to write down the names of the elders. Now in these cities, they didn't have just a king, they had elder rule. And so they had many men who were part of the leadership council. And him being from the city would know who those men's names are. So Gideon wanted to find out and have a list. That way he would be able to take that list when he went to Succoth so he would know to whom deserves the punishment. And that's what he does. In verse 15 it says, "He came to the men of Succoth and said, 'Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" So remember, they mocked him. "Do you have these men that we can see?" Well, now he comes back and says, "Behold the men. Give me bread. I have the men. And now I'm going to keep my promise." It says in verse 16, "And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson." So he probably took the list of 77, took the men out, took the thorns and briars, either whipped them or scraped them. Can you imagine having their skin be ripped open on their flesh, on their back and on their belly, maybe on their legs and arms, where it's broken open? So that would be scars for them to remember their disobedience, their lack of love, their hatred for Gideon and his army. It's more severe for Phunuel. Verse 17, "And he broke down the tower of Phunuel and killed the men of the city." He destroyed their tower, which they trusted in, and then killed the men. And we may stop here and say, does this seem extreme? It almost seems a little bit extreme that you would go to that type of destruction and punishment. But I think the thing we have to remember is that this is a time of war. And to not aid in the fight is to aid the enemy. They, by not giving bread, were saying, "We are with the enemy." Could you imagine if we were living in a community during war, or like World War II, and there was a base right next door, and those men were going to go and fly over and go to war, and they had some problem with not getting food, and so the general comes into the community and says, "Can we have some bread, because we need to get our soldiers fed, because we had a logistics problem not getting food. That way they have full belly so they can go off to war and die for you and give you freedom. Could you imagine if the whole city said, no, come back when you have Hitler's head? Wouldn't that be unpatriotic? Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't that be showing a lack of love and selfishness? Well, that's the very thing that happened here. They were acting as traitors to Israel and to God. But there's more. Now the kings must be punished. Verse 18. Then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. So apparently there was an issue that took place, a battle where the kings of Midian went to Tabor, and this is a place in Israel, and fought and killed men. And so now Gideon's asking about those men, what were they like? And they're saying, they're like you. They were sons of princes. So they were higher class. They look like they were princes. And notice what he says in response in verse 19. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So ultimate curveball here. The men that these Midianite kings killed at Tabor, which the Bible doesn't mention elsewhere, these men are brothers of Gideon. So now Gideon's saying, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Since you killed them, I'm going to kill you. If you hadn't killed them, I wouldn't kill you. And so what does he do? He tells his son in verse 20, he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks, on the necks of their camels. So he orders his son to kill them, probably so that his son could have the honor of killing these kings. Being young, it says, he didn't have the courage to do so. So Zalmunna and Zeba prompt Gideon, you do it. And he says, all right, and he does it, and he kills them. Once again, is this excessive punishment? Well, elsewhere it talks about how those who are conquered, the kings get killed. In Joshua 10:26, Joshua killed 5 Amorite kings. Even in the book of Judges, chapter 3, Ehud killed Eglon. And then Jael killed Sisera, who is the commander of the army in Judges 4. We also get the principle in Genesis that because we're made in the image of God, that if someone murders another person, the penalty should be the death penalty. So no, it was not excessive. God used Gideon in 2 instances to deliver and bring about punishment to sinners. And that's why the main point of this passage that we've covered is this. Unrepentant sinners deserve justice for their crimes. Unremorseful wrongdoers merit punishment for their transgressions. I want to look at 3 implications from this passage. First, God punishes the sins of omission. Now, what is sin? One systematic theology book writes, sin is any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. The center of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. Always closely associated with sin are its products: pride, selfishness, idolatry, and lack of peace. So the sin of omission, if sin is not doing God's will in attitude, thought, and action, being autonomous from God, the sin of omission is being passive. It's God tells me to do something and I don't do it. Versus God tells me don't do something and I break that law. It is passively not observing God's commandments. So in our first instance, Succoth and Penuel did this. They were asked to show hospitality, to give aid, to give bread to these troops who have been on the run for days trying to protect them and bring about victory and peace from the Midianites who had kept coming in for 7 years. They are a part of the same tribes of Israel. They all have the same enemy. But they trusted in their fortifications and mocked Gideon instead of giving bread to sustain them and help them. Even Leviticus 19:18 says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And Jesus even referenced this in Matthew 22:39. Were they showing love for their neighbor? This isn't a foreign neighbor. This is their own flesh and blood of Israel. Did they show the love that they would want to be shown if the situation was reversed, if the shoe was on the other foot? And the answer is no, they did not. Instead, they showed love for self. They showed pride for self. They showed human autonomy, and they did not give bread, and they did not follow God's law when they did that. They sinned. Many times, the sin of omission leads to the sins of, what we're going to look at in a little bit, commission. There's a counseling case, a marriage counseling case that I know of, where this married couple went to a church for a while, and then they moved to a whole different area. They didn't get planted in a church, and after that, they really didn't grow in the Lord. They didn't have any Bible studies, they didn't have prayer, they didn't go to church on Sundays. They were doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And so by committing the sin of omission, by not being involved in a church, by not going to church, by not worshiping God week after week after week, what eventually happened is the husband committed adultery, and now they're in marriage counseling, and now they both realize their sin of being far from God was undermining their marriage, and it led to the fruits of these other sins. This can happen in our lives as well, friends. What are we failing to do? What are you failing to do that we should be doing? That you should be doing? Are you failing to meet with God in prayer and study the Bible on a regular basis? I would suggest, this is January and the push, get into a Bible reading plan. Even if you just do one chapter a day. Some people try to read the whole Bible in a year. And that's a good goal. If you can't do the whole Bible, read the New Testament in a year. But be in the Word of God. Are you praying? Second, are you meeting with God's people? Are you doing the Lone Ranger Christianity? Or are you being with a body and a fellowship with one another where you show love for one another? Are you submitting in baptism? Are you submitting in joining a church and church membership? Are you ignoring opportunities to serve other believers because of selfishness or cowardly behavior? One of the ways we can serve others is hospitality. Not all of us can do as hospitality as much. We have different seasons in life, but we can have a hospitable attitude. We can be hospitable here at church. We can think about how we can serve others, even people today who are unbelievers. They're serving others by removing snow. How much more should we be able to serve others too? Are we failing to educate our children in the ways of the Lord? I think this is a big sin problem in churches in our country. Christian parents who are committing the sin of omission because they're not being deliberate about raising their kids and instructing them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They're just hoping it happens. And then we see the result. Are you failing, husbands, to teach your wife the Bible? We are supposed to wash our wives over with the Word so that they would be transformed. We take the lead on it. Are we failing to speak when we should? Instead, we're being silent when we shouldn't. Are we failing to speak to encourage another brother or sister in Christ? Are we failing to speak out against sins? Sins that are being promoted by maybe other family members, friends, or even in our culture? Are we failing to take the loving action by gently correcting our brother or sister in Christ when they've sinned? Are we failing to share the gospel because of fear? Are we failing to offer praise to God? It's not like we're cursing God or mocking God. It's just we're not as thankful and praising Him as often as we should. We just sort of take His blessings and mercies for granted. Are we not singing? Are we not singing, not even just in the service, but singing as a way of life, of always having praise in our hearts for Christ. We have to remember what God tells us in Hebrews 12, that He will discipline Christians just as He disciplined Succoth and Penuel, and that He will teach us a lesson if we need to show us and to have us repent of our sins and go to Him. Just remember, in the work of the kingdom, there is no neutrality. If you're not supporting Christ, then you are passively supporting the devil. If you're not supporting Christ, you're passively supporting the devil. The men of Succoth and Penuel were not supporting the Israelite army, so therefore they were passively supporting the Midianite kings. Are we doing the same? If by being on the sidelines, are we actually helping to promote the Christian, not the Christian faith, but promote the devil? These are all questions we need to think about, and I encourage all of us to ask the Lord, Lord, please show me where there are areas in my life where I need to be doing something that I'm not, where I am failing, and may I repent of it and grow in it. That's our first point. Our second point is this, it's the opposite. God punishes the sins of commission. So if omission is not doing what you should do, commission is doing what you shouldn't do. Example, the Midianite kings. What did they do that they shouldn't have? They broke the sixth commandment. Thou shall not murder. They killed Gideon's brothers. And by doing so, they gained and stored up for themselves God's wrath and punishment. There are other examples in the Bible of sins of commission. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now these are unrepentant people who have not found faith and salvation in Jesus Christ and cleansing. But notice, if you're a murderer, think of all the babies that have been murdered. How many women who are unrepentant of that, that's going to be God's wrath upon them for it. All the people who have murdered in their heart and have hatred and bitterness, and they have a root of bitterness that has sprung in their heart against friends or family. Sexual morality. How many people are living together or having sex outside of marriage or having sexual deviancy or who are addicted to pornography? It goes on and on and on. Those who are doing sorcery. There are a lot of educated people nowadays who are going towards paganism. Even when I worked at the Illinois Department of Revenue, you had people who had, you know, bachelor's, maybe master's degrees, smart people in certain areas, and they're doing the Ouija board on a weeknight with other friends. Idolaters, those who worship false gods, and all liars. All liars. All liars. You're not doing what you should. You're not telling the truth. Instead, you are telling falsehood. Ephesians 5, 4 through 5 also gives us examples. It says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Could you imagine the cruel joking? The people who are at headlining comedy shows, who are doing stuff on TV, on HBO, on Comedy Central, who have the late night programs, who are having crude and filthy jokes, or even the crude and filthy jokes told at the water cooler at work. Instead, we should use our mouths for thanksgiving. That it also mentions again, sexually immoral. The covetous. The woman or man who must shop all the time because they want more, 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 more. That means you're an idolater who are worshiping shopping, who are worshiping these idols as if they will give you satisfaction that can only be found in God. You are breaking the 10th commandment because you are being covetous. There is no inheritance for those who do this in the kingdom of Christ and God. Read an illustration. This one pastor, he had a friend who went to Harvard Medical School. That friend got his master's, I think he even got his doctorate. He studied the brain. And he was talking to this pastor, and he said, "Do you know that the brain records everything? Everything we say, we do, everything." And he said, "My greatest fear is that when we stand before God, God is just going to take the brain out of our skull, set it on a table, and plug it into a TV, and then everything our brain recorded will be played back as evidence against us." Isn't that amazing? Even though we don't remember everything and recall everything, our brain records everything. Wouldn't that be something if even God used our own brains against unbelievers on the judgment day to bear witness against themselves of what they did and didn't do? Brethren, what sins are you actively engaging in? Is it lying? White lies? Is it theft? Are you stealing time from work, from your employer? Are you stealing from the government? Are you stealing a candy bar when you go to Walmart? Is it coveting? Is your heart just always unsatisfied and saying, "I need more, I need something else to give me peace, to give me joy"? Is it sexual immorality like pornography or fornication or adultery? How many people are doing this or living together? Is it being disobedient to your parents? Is it telling filthy jokes? Or is there someone that you have bitterness towards in your heart? An employer, an employee, a sister, a brother? Maybe someone here. Friends, we need to repent of these things and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's our last, move to our last point, point number three. God's punishment is in proportion to the person's sin. God's punishment is in proportion to the person's sin. In verses 16 and 17, Succoth and Penuel are punished. Verse 21, the kings of Midian are punished. One's punished for not helping Gideon, the other's punished for murder. We see also the final punishment, Revelation 20, 12 through 15. This afternoon we're going to talk about the great day of judgment in our second service. But here, Revelation 20, 12 through 15 tells us about the great white throne judgment. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, it will be thrown into the lake of fire." So the judgments of Penuel, of Succoth, and of the Midianite kings are foreshadowing the great day of judgment before God. That God is just, that He punishes sinners, and He punishes sinners according to the proportion of their sin. He doesn't go overboard, and He doesn't go lax. He is perfect in His judgment. So people will say, this is excessive, that God would send people to hell forever and ever and ever. But what you don't understand if you make that objection is that God is holy and pure, and being a good judge, He must send unrepentant sinners to hell. The Bible clearly says that God is a perfect judge. 1 Peter 1:17, it says, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds," He's not a partial judge, He always judges impartially. Romans 2:11, "For God shows no partiality." Revelation 19:1 and 2, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just." And Romans 6:23, "For the wages of death is sin is death." So we see that because the wages of sin is death, it's death physically, but unrepentant sin leads to spiritual death, which is not annihilation, but is being sent to a place, the lake of fire, where a person is there permanently, forever and ever, having the wrath of God poured out upon them for their evil deeds. And friends, the amount of wrath they will receive will be in proportion to the amount of wrath that they have earned. God will not give them a drop more or a drop less. There's an example of a man named Adolf Eichmann. He was a middle manager who organized the routes and schedules of trains in Nazi Germany during World War II. The trains would pick up Jewish passengers against their will and take them to the destination of concentration death camps where they would be destroyed. After World War II, he was captured, sent into a camp, but he was able to escape. He eventually worked his way over to Argentina in the 1950s. While in Argentina, he was not found out until about 1961. The Israeli government had been tracking him down, found him, was able to capture him, and brought him back. They interrogated him for 8 or 9 months and put him on trial. When he was in his interrogation and on trial, he said he had no guilt. He was just following orders. He didn't want to see the Jews be killed or destroyed, but he was just following what people were, what the higher-ups were telling him to do, to schedule the trains, to make sure this organization, whose main sole purpose was to annihilate every Jewish person on the face of the earth, would work smoothly, efficiently, without problems. A person wrote about this late years later and called it the banality of evil. But he took no responsibility. A jury said likewise, well, they convicted him and brought him to guilt, and he was killed by hanging. And still, witnesses said at the very last moments he would not confess or acknowledge his guilt in this. Was his sin in proportion to what he did? He never pulled a trigger. He never literally killed someone. He never caused the gas to go into the chambers. But he was a part of supporting, aiding, abetting, and planning this to take place. Therefore, he was guilty. And he got what he deserved. He got death, the very death that he had planned for so many millions before him. Friends, we need to make sure that we are not lulled to sleep. Judgment is coming. Are you ready? Are you guilty? We cannot hide our sin from God. God sees it, God knows it, and God will give us the lake of fire and wrath that we deserve, that we have earned, that we have broken His law that is righteous and good, and we cannot avoid it. But the good news is that we can have peace with God against His wrath through Jesus Christ. That Christ, by dying on a cross in the cruelest of manners, Roman crucifixion, where God put His wrath, put the displeasure, put the pain, put all that we deserve for an eternity and put it into 3 hours on a cross, that Christ would pay for us so that we would not have to pay for it forever and ever. The reason why it only took 3 hours is because He is the infinite God, so He could pay for our infinite sin debt. Whereas we, being finite creatures who continue to sin even after eternity or into eternity, we only continue to have to pay for that debt because we can never pay for it. But Christ, being infinite in goodness and His righteousness, paid it in full. And that's why that same Christ, if you've come to faith in Him, if you've repented of your sin, if you've trusted in Him, and you look to Him only for your salvation, He is the same one who helps you as you struggle after you've come to faith in Christ, to overcome the sins of omission and the sins of commission. that the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit of God is working in you, and the Spirit has changed and transformed you, that you are not hopeless and bound to your sin, but you have been set free and can live and walk in newness of life. So that we do not have to look with regret and shame upon our lives, but that we can become godly men and women who continue to repent, who continue to believe, and who continue to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Until one day we depart from the body and go to be with the Lord, where we will be perfect. And then the next day when we'll be raised and be reunited with our bodies and have perfect resurrection bodies and never have to worry about sinning again. But friends, with Christ, it is this way. Either you are with Him or you are against Him. And the same way it is with sin, Charles Spurgeon said, if you're not enemies of sin, then you're an enemy of Christ. And that's how it is with us. Are you fighting, or has sin conquered you? That is the question. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for what Christ has done, that He is the ultimate fulfillment to this sin debt, to Your wrath against us, and that we can boldly call You our Heavenly Father if we've turned from our sin and trusted in You. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to continue to repent from sins of omission and of commission. And if there are any who do not know You, that You would have the Spirit of God convict them of their sin, and that You give them newness of life and give them spiritual resurrection from the grave, and that they too would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.